How many people here tonight like to fail? I mean, whenever a test comes into your life, whether it be some type of physical test or a task that you have to do, and you fail at it, you say, oh boy, that was great, I failed. No one. But do you enjoy failing? No. Wouldn't you rather succeed? Okay, how many of you here tonight, under the same circumstances, you fail miserably, and you say, well, that's the way it is. Too bad. How many of you, when you fail, find it easy to find excuses why you failed? It's always somebody else's fault. For example, Adam and Eve in the garden, God confronts Adam and he says, well, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. And Lord, it's your fault too because you gave her to me. Passing the buck. That's probably more common, especially in our society today, is to make it somebody else's fault. And it becomes easy for us as Christians to do the same. Especially when failure happens repeatedly. There is one task in the Christian life that probably we, quote unquote, fail at more than any other task, and that's evangelism. Now, let me define what I mean by failing. We go out, we witness our heart out, and nobody responds. That's what I'm saying is failure. In reality, it's not failure at all. But at this point, we say, oh, you know, what's the use? Why bother? And so, in order to feel good about things, we change our reaction, or we change what's going on and how we relate. By the way, the title tonight is Evangelism by the Numbers. And you will see on the outline, numbers. And here is how we relate. And the first thing is we change the disposition of unsaved man so that the evangelist is not responsible to continue evangelizing. We say, it's not my fault, I can't do anything. It's the person's fault. And consequently, there's no use. We change their disposition to make it not that they won't respond to a gospel invitation, but they can't respond to a gospel invitation. I want to give you a quote of one church and how they view this. It says, we believe that the human race's creation in godlikeness included ability to choose between right and wrong, and that thus human beings were made morally responsible. And they're absolutely right up to that point. They go on to say that through the fall of Adam, they became depraved. And if there would be a period there, I would say they're absolutely right. But they go on, so that they cannot now turn and prepare themselves by their own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. Man cannot believe. It's a consequence of the fall. Incapable of believing. Well, some of you will say that sounds like Calvinism. It's not. The statement was made by the Church of the Nazarene, which is Arminian in doctrine. They go on to say, since spiritually dead people have no capacity to respond, it is clear that God is bestowing grace in countless ways into our lives prior to our regeneration or conversion. They call it prevenient grace. And it provides a link between human depravity and universal call. What the Arminian camp teaches is that because man cannot by his own trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God gives some sort of grace that changes the disposition of man so that he can believe. And now he's responsible once again. Up until this, Calvinism and Arminianism were the same. In fact, look what Calvinism states. Scripture indicates that regeneration must come before we can respond to effective calling with saving faith. Therefore, we can say that regeneration comes before the result of effective calling. In other words, what he's saying here is instead of prevenient grace, God does a work of regenerating the believer so that he can believe, or the unbeliever so that he can believe. The problem with that, and I addressed it in Sunday school the other week, is regeneration comes, according to Peter's epistles, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So, in order to believe the word of God, which we cannot believe, we need to believe the word of God. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But whether it's Arminianism or Calvinism, they are both saying God is responsible for man's unbelief. That's a consequence of his justice. Therefore, he must do something. And if he doesn't do anything, then we can't be held responsible. I contend that both of those systems of thought are incorrect. That man is capable of believing. In an unsafe state, without any action other than the impetus of God in drawing man to himself. Man is capable of believing, but will not believe unless God draws him to himself. And then man will believe. Now, the thing of it is, we put the blame on God here. Another thing that happens is we change the nature of the saving response so that success is accomplished without saving faith. If we can't succeed by sharing the gospel, well, let's change our definition of what success is. And as I promised this morning, I want to give you an illustration of one person who has done such. His name is Andy Stanley. He is the pastor of North Point Ministries. He is the son of Charles Stanley. His church ministers to about 13,000 people on a Sunday. And he wrote this: if you make your church better, they will come and make your church bigger. So church the way it is not good. So if you make it better, it'll become bigger. What's the standard of success? Size. Doesn't matter who's in it. Just as long as there are a lot of people in it. We've created church for church people. Isn't that what church is for? He's saying the worship service is created for our people. Well, what's the worship service supposed to accomplish? Worship. That's a difficult question, isn't it? Can an unsaved person worship? And the answer is they can't do that. The worship service is a place for Christians to worship. And therefore, it is right that the church be created for church people. But this is what he says the church should do to make it better, which will make it bigger. If you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Do you realize what he's saying here? He's saying if you went to a church where they preached things that modern science, intellect, knowledge has proven to be false, and you believe that, or you found it didn't work in your life, you should get out of that kind of a church that preaches the Word of God. Particularly, he's having a problem right now with the doctrine of creation. He's ready to throw the doctrine of a literal creation of God out the window because science says we can't trust that. And what he's suggesting is, maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the event of the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. Why? Because that's historically provable. And see, we don't have to worry then about the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. We can rely on history as the basis of our faith. He concludes, if you gave up your faith because of something about or in the Bible, maybe you gave up unnecessarily. He's saying, let's skip the Old Testament. We'll only take parts of the New Testament that we like. And therefore, we can minister to a whole lot more people. What's the problem with that? Well, why was there a resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there was a resurrection because there was a necessity of his death. Why was there a necessity of his death? Because sin entered the world and passed upon all men. How do we know that? Well, because it was historically proven that God created man in the image of God and in his own likeness, and he was perfect, and he was in a Garden of Eden that Andy Stanley says we don't know if it existed or not. It's probably just a myth. And there he fell to Satan, who I'm not too sure Andy Stanley realizes is a real being. And so if you throw out all the stuff in the Old Testament, you have no foundation for the resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, modern history, science, archaeology, anthropology, they're all questioning, did this Jesus Christ really exist? And there are a lot of skeptics in the world today that are saying, nah, he didn't, and therefore there was no resurrection of Christ, so we throw that out too. It's just a matter of time. But we'll draw a lot of people that way. Really? Is that success? What are God's requirements for success? Well, conversion. What does it take for conversion? We see some characteristics here. And tonight, what I want to do is look at evangelism. This morning we looked at it from Israel's standpoint as the receiver of the gospel. Tonight I want to look at it as the givers of the gospel. And some of this stuff will overlap. And the first thing we see here is, how shall they call on him? Well, we spoke this morning of this call being a confession. And there must be that, therefore, a personal reception. They shall call on him. That you have to respond to a call. Secondly, there has to be a biblical faith. We dealt with that this morning. Confession is always founded upon a biblical faith. Thirdly, they have to hear, so there has to be some type of gospel presentation. You cannot believe without hearing. Now, that hearing could be audible, just as the calling was possibly audible or inaudible. It could be a written hearing. It could be a recorded hearing. Or it could be live. But any gospel presentation can lead to a biblical faith. It's not the preacher, it's what's preached. It's the powers in the Word. But there must be, in order for a gospel presentation, some type of faithful evangelist. Whether that be the writer of a book, a pamphlet, a tract, or a proclaimer in a one-on-one situation, or whether it's from a pulpit or whatever it might be, someone has to declare the gospel. And that person must have a divine reason, a call to do so. Now, there are three particular calls in Scripture concerning evangelism. The first is the universal call. It's found there in Matthew chapter 28. It's found over in Mark chapter 16. It's found in Luke, about going into the world and preaching the gospel. And that's a command for each and every Christian. I noted the other Sunday morning when I was dealing with William Carey about how in his day they said, oh, that just pertained to the apostles and no more. There's a problem with that. The apostles could not physically, in any way possible, go into all the world. It was physically impossible for them to do. But then in verse 20, Jesus said to him, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, the apostles died out before the end of the first century, and the age is still going. And Jesus says, I will be with you. In other words, there has to be people beyond the first century that this applies to. It's a universal call. It's a call for everyone who knows Christ as Savior to be faithful in evangelism. There's a vocational call. Acts chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. They became full-time vocational ministers, 24/7. And then there's a specific call over in Acts chapter 16. Paul says that after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. A missionary who would be part of that vocational call receives direction to go to a particular place. Philip the evangelist was moved by the Holy Spirit to join himself to the Ethiopian in his chariot. A particular, a specific call. And every one of us should be led as to where we are to share the gospel each and every day. That's God's requirements. That's what it takes. No mass marketing. No kind of crazy publicity stuff that happens today. It just takes a person with the Word of God who is faithful to proclaim it. Well, Israel refused to be converted. Why? Because they have not obeyed the gospel. But Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Where does he say that? Hopefully you caught this morning when I said, whenever there's an Old Testament passage, a quotation or a citing of, you should go back and find it out. Anyone recognize the passage here tonight? It's a very... Matthew, you got it? Isaiah 53, you are absolutely correct. Isaiah 53 begins with those words, "Lord, who hath who hath believed our report?" And in Isaiah 53, he goes on to tell about a person. Who is that person? It's Israel's Messiah and his suffering and his death. That's all that Isaiah 53 is about. And Isaiah said, "We've been out here, we've been evangelizing, and they didn't believe our report." And Paul concludes here, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Some manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, instead of having the word of God, have the word of Christ. And again, it comes back to what I shared a couple of Sunday mornings. You got a few manuscripts that are closer in age to the original, and you have a bunch of manuscripts that were written later. And which do you take? In this case, I'm going to take the ones that are closer to the original. Not because of manuscript evidence, but because what is Israel's problem? Did Israel not believe the word of God, or did they not believe the word about Christ? Israel would say, "Hey, we believe the word of God." Now they misunderstood it, but they believed it. They didn't believe the word of Christ. So I have a feeling that that is the better one. Israel! Here's a faithful person like Isaiah going out and proclaiming. And what did Israel do? We don't want any of it. They rejected, refused to be converted, and they were faithful. But I say, have they not heard? Verily, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That is also a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Anyone know Psalm 19, the first verse? "The heavens declare the glory of God." He's talking about creation in there. And how God's creation declares God's majesty. And in the middle of Psalm 19, it says the people in the world look at creation and the evidence of creation and say, "Nah, that doesn't prove a thing." There's a rejection of the declaration of creation. Verse 19, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked me not." What's he talking about here? Gentiles. Both Moses and Isaiah spoke of how God was going to be good to the Gentile nations and how God would shed His blessings upon them. And Israel said, "No, God can't do that. You've got to be kidding." And so they rejected the salvation that the Gentiles were enjoying. And even in Paul's day, Israel looked at the salvation that the Gentiles were enjoying and said, "Something's not right here." Well, there was something not right. It was Israel. But here you have the faithful proclamation of the Messiah by Old Testament prophets. You have the declaration of creation. You have the evidence of salvation that prophesied before. And Israel's rejecting all these things. Oh my, there's one more. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Do you know who's saying that? God Himself. And Israel is rejecting God. Does God fail? God never fails. Even God gets rejected repeatedly. So how do we win people? Letter A, never alter the conditions of salvation. Don't do an Andy Stanley and say that faith is not necessary, just size. Don't say that, we can change what a person needs to believe. You don't have to have your faith founded upon the Word of God because, after all, there's mistakes in the Word of God. Oh, my goodness. There are mistakes in the Word of God. Let's go home now. Why should we put up with 86 degrees of temperature in this auditorium and all the hot air that's spewing from my mouth when we can go home and be comfortable? Unless the Word of God is true. Never, never alter the conditions of salvation. And never stop seeking the lost. God hasn't over 6,000 years, and He's been turned down repeatedly. It's not His fault that people don't believe. It's their fault. And don't be frustrated by any lack of positive response. It's probably what's going to happen. But just be faithful. And then finally, rely on what only God can do. The first verse in this chapter this morning is what I'm referencing here. If you go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved." Keep on praying. If you have another opportunity, witness again. But keep on being faithful. I have a friend I've talked about many times before. I'm not going to mention his name. But by human observation, there is no way whatsoever that that person will ever, ever come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But God. God can bring a tragedy in his life that'll bring him to his knees. I can't. I can witness every opportunity I have. I'll share Christ with him. And it's water off a duck's back. But God. And so I just pray for him. Faithfully. And who knows? Well, maybe he'll go off into eternity without Christ. But I will have done everything that I can do. And so will God. And neither of us will fail. Only the person in the response. I encourage you tonight. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, there are probably people on our hearts tonight and of everyone here tonight that from a human perspective seems beyond the reach of the gospel. But thank you that we don't have to rely on human perspectives. Thank you that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that our God that we pray to now is a God who is sovereign over all of creation and can bring things into people's lives that will cause them to stop on a dime and contemplate eternity as well as life. Lord, may we be faithful in our proclamation. May we not waver on the certainties of Scripture, on the absolutes of faith, but just be bold, just be plain, just be faithful to declare what you say. And may your word not return unto you void, as you have promised it won't. And Lord, we leave that then up to you to accomplish your good purposes. Thank you for the promises that we have, the glory that awaits us by faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.